Thank you. We covered one verse last week, and that's because the verse in Romans 10:9 is often taken out of context, and so we need to deal with why it would be a bad thing in your workmanship as an evangelist, as a communicator of the gospel, to use this as the final resting place of your evangelism, as it is in the Romans Road practice and many other divergent teachings about salvation, which come from Romans 10:9 when they either misinterpret it or take it out of context, applying it to you. If you're going to teach Romans 10, verse 9 as the gospel, you have to supplement a lot of information there that is not there. And you can't, you have to, of course, ignore Romans 10, verse 1, among other things, in the context to make it about you. And, of course, people try to use verses all throughout the Bible to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it often will lead to error if you're trying to teach that as an important doctrine of salvation when really you're spiritualizing the verse or using it in a different context. So the goal of this verse-by-verse study is to put these verses in context so we become unashamed workmen that are able to use the verses as Paul is using them so that the doctrines line up as God would have us to understand them. Amen. And when you spend so much time on one verse, real close, looking at the bark of the tree there, we need to step back and get that bigger picture, kind of remind ourselves where we're at. So a quick review at the beginning of this lesson here. The context of Romans 10, where are we at, where we're at here, is Paul is talking about unbelieving Israel. Romans 10:1, remember, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. That should tell you right there, Romans 10:9, he's not talking about you. Even though there's truths in it, which we'll talk about tonight, he's talking about his kinsmen, unbelieving Israel. He wants to see them saved. And so thou shalt be saved in Romans 10:9, he's talking about unbelieving Israel. That's who he's talking about. But in Romans 10:2 and 3, Paul points out that unbelieving Israel was ignorant of the righteousness of God by faith. Romans 9 ended with the idea that they thought their works of the law, their doing the religious works, is what would bring them righteousness, and that's how they would be saved and receive all the promises. And that, of course, was a failure to understand the righteousness of God and submit themselves to God's righteousness. Romans 10:4 taught us that Christ is the end of the law. And so Paul brings up Christ here and says, you were given the law, you had the promises as the people of God, but Christ put an end to the law for righteousness. When Christ came, we covered that in a lesson before, the law was no longer available for righteousness' sake for Israel. It just was not. Amen. Now, they had covenants in which the law was included, that they might have to do things, but their salvation required Christ. And so Christ is the righteousness that they needed to receive. So the law no longer is how righteousness comes. It's now of Christ. Now, and then he goes in Romans 10, verse 5, where it says, for Moses describes. You might think if he says Christ is the end of the law, he might go on and wax long about the dispensation of grace he was given and, you know, how now we're saved by grace through Christ's finished work on the cross. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and he quotes Moses. Like, why is he doing that? This is not mystery information. Well, that's a good thing to keep in your mind. And so he quotes Moses in the law, and he teaches here how the law spoke of this righteousness of God by faith. Now, he first points out the law does talk about the man that does it shall live in them, but it also says that it talks about the word of faith there, where it's in your heart and it's in your mouth, yes. Right? And so he talks about two things we covered in the last few lessons. How the law also speaks of this faith issue. And particularly the law taught that the Lord from heaven, which was Israel's God, God of Israel, Lord from heaven would save them from death. In fact, that's the story of Israel's history up until Christ. It's like, how in the world did Israel persist? Because God made a covenant and a promise with them. He would save them from their enemies and save them from death. And if they were to get punished, he'd bring them back. And so the Lord God would save them from death. And that's what the law taught. And secondly, as he quotes Deuteronomy 30 in the law, that the word of the law particularly, was in their heart and their mouth. And all throughout the Old Testament, we'll see some tonight as well, that the prophets and David and many others spoke of the need for faith. So the Lord God would save them from death, and it would be in their heart, that's belief, and in their mouth, that's confession. So we'll see that tonight. Right up here, these two different things, the heart and the mouth. And this comes up over and over again in this context. This is what we're talking about here. The heart and mouth as opposed to your works of the law, the works of your hands, the things you do. Heart and mouth. And he's using the law to show it's always been heart and mouth, even when the heart and mouth required you to do. You needed the heart and mouth. You needed the belief. You needed the confession. And so you see, he defines these things. We'll put definition here. He defines the heart here as belief, what's in your heart, and mouth as confession. Comes out of your mouth. We talked last week about Jesus teaching how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there's a connection between what someone says and what they believe. Right? And so this is what Paul's saying. Both of them refer to what come out through the heart, right? This belief, which again is all in contrast to the works of the law that Israel thought would justify them. Now, Christ is preached. And so now, even though the law was ended by Christ, they were given the law, but now Christ is preached. So Paul says this word of faith that we preach, this word of faith that Moses was talking about, this faith that was always necessary, he's now talking about Christ. So Christ is preached as the Lord from heaven, right? And so you have this belief in your mouth, and we'll cover this a little bit later, about the Lord. You have to confess with your mouth the Lord, and then believe in your heart his raising from the dead. This life issue, right? And Paul says, I'm preaching Christ. The law said it needs to be in your heart and your mouth. You need to believe and confess what the Lord God would do for you. And hear what he says. And Paul says, I'm preaching Christ, raising from the dead, as the Lord God from heaven, the Savior from death. That's what he's doing. You see what Paul's doing in this context? He's showing from the law and the prophets how Christ and faith are exactly what was spoken of.
Amen.
How do I know he's doing that? He's quoting prophecy every verse. And so you imagine Paul like in a synagogue or something, going to an unbelieving kinsman, which is who he's talking about in Romans 10. And they're saying, well, Paul, why are you preaching this about Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, well, Moses spoke of this, the need for faith, and the Lord God would save us. And here's Christ who died on the cross, and according to prophecy, he rose from the dead according to prophecy, according to the scriptures. And you need faith in him. You need to confess him as Lord with your mouth and believe that God rose from the dead. And thou shalt be saved. That's what he says. Now, thou shalt be saved in Romans 10, verse 9, means he's not talking to someone saved, is he? Now, we've gone through 8 chapters, Romans 1 through 8, talking about your salvation and your position in Christ. If you're not saved by Romans chapter 5, you've lost it. Go back and read a few other chapters before that. He's not now in Romans 10 bringing up how you are going to be saved. He already dealt with salvation. He's talking about unbelieving Israel here and how they shall be saved. Thou shalt be saved, Israel. That's the thou. It's the same thou as that's in verse 8. This is referring to Deuteronomy 30 in the nation of Israel. This, however, is where the Romans road falls off a cliff, right? They want to make this confession unto salvation, you confessing unto salvation, when it's really Israel. Okay, the unsaved people here is unbelieving Israel. This is for them. If you ignore Romans 10, verse 1, which Paul says, my heart is for Israel, who doesn't believe, right? Then people will make Romans 10, verse 9, because of that confession, because of the mouth issue here, they will make that prayer their own verbal expression, words, as a seal of their salvation. When you hear people's testimonies who trust Romans 10, 9 for salvation and nothing else, you know, who don't use it as a cover for the real gospel or something, they will often explain their salvation in terms of, I said a prayer, I said a thing, I publicly confessed, I went down front, I water baptized. And they'll tell you, no, that stuff didn't save me, but it's the public profession, it's the testimony that they take as evidence of their salvation. And that is, again, contrary to the gospel of Romans 3, 4, and 5. It has nothing to do with your confession and your testimony in the dispensation. Okay, has nothing to do with your work. And of course, Paul is not trying to introduce any work in Romans 10, verse 9. What's the subject of Romans 10? Faith, how Israel missed it by faith. He's not here trying to say, and there's a little bit of work you got to do. No, he's talking about Israel missed it by faith. So for people even to add prayer or confession as a work for them in Romans 10, 9 is totally taken out of the theme of the context here. Paul is not trying to explain. It's not just an assent in your mind. It's also something you got to show and do. That's not what he's doing here. He's showing Israel thought it was by the works of the law. So if you're trying to add works, you're the same place as unbelieving Israel. Okay, so he says in Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. So you see, with the heart, man believes. And then he says, with the mouth, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You see the heart-mouth issue? Moses talked about the heart and mouth, not just the doing, but the heart and mouth, so they maybe do. And Paul defines the heart as belief, and the mouth as confession. In Romans 10, 9, he described what they were to believe as Christ's resurrection, and what they were to confess was Jesus as Lord. Amen. That's what differed between the law and Christ, was what they were confessing and what they were believing. But the same thing was there. Now, he says with the heart, again, he's talking about unbelieving Israel here, this was Israel's issue. It was a heart issue. It wasn't that they didn't have a covenant from God or didn't have the Messiah show up or didn't have the prophets there or the law. They had a heart issue, which we've seen over and over again. And by the way, the new covenant, doesn't that fix their heart issue? The new covenant, which says he'll change their hearts and he'll take away the stony heart of flesh and give them a new heart. And it's a heart issue that the new covenant fixes. Well, how do you get in that new covenant? Faith. Faith in Christ being the Lord and raising from the dead. So when he says with the heart here, he's identifying why Israel did not get what they were promised. It's because they didn't believe. They had a heart problem. And then, of course, he says with the mouth. Look at Philippians 2, verse 9. Where does this mouth confession have to do with Israel? And why is he bringing it up here pertaining to Israel? Because Moses did? Because Jesus did? Because the prophets did? And when Israel gets saved, this is what will happen. Philippians chapter 2. So you're finding Israel's salvation, Philippians 2? We'll read the verses. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore, it's talking about Christ, who humbled himself, became in the fashion as a man, unto death, obedient unto death. Verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that's a lot of talk about the name, isn't it? You best confess this guy's name and his position, or else you're going to miss what's happening here. But he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Amen. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's pretty much everything. Like, it's not that you get to choose. I'm either going to bow to Jesus or myself or someone else. No, there's going to be a point where every knee shall bow, even those under the earth. That's hell, folks. We say in hell, they don't believe Jesus. They'll know him. Amen. The bowing here has nothing to do with their belief. It has to do with their necessary submission to a ruling authority. Just the same way that you all bow to the American government or else you get put in prison. It will happen. So it's no longer a point of belief when they see him. They'll see him as the ruling authority. But when is this happening? When is every knee bowing? Is it today? No. When is this occurring? This is in the future kingdom when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. This is when things are all over and things are all done. Then every knee shall bow. This is Israel's salvation in the future there. Heaven and earth. Right? And so that's what 2 verse 10 is talking about. Look at verse 11. That every tongue should confess. Oh, there's a confession again. That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confesses it. There'll be a time where everyone knows it, everyone confesses it, everyone bows to his authority because his authority is authoritative at that point. It's not simply a suggestion. It's not like if you believe me, then I'll be your Lord. It's I am ruling right now. Right? And so that's what's going to happen. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Paul is quoting at Philippians 2, Isaiah 45. That's why I said this is talking about Israel's salvation, because Isaiah 45 is talking about Israel's salvation. Paul mentions it in Philippians 2 because Christ, who humbled himself unto death, was risen above everything. He talks about his kingdom glory. But in Isaiah 45, Isaiah, at the latter half of his book, speaks a lot about Israel's future salvation and kingdom. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. He's talking about these false gods, okay? Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. Amen. There's no competition here. You know, there is only one God. Atheists like to pretend and say, well, you know, I just believe in one less God than you do. There's no difference between you and me. You're an unbeliever of many gods. Saying there's no gods and saying there's one God is a huge difference. Every difference in the world. Amen. Okay? It's the difference between saying there's a right answer and there is no answer. I mean, that's a big difference. Just because you don't know the right answer doesn't mean there isn't one. That there is a God, just you have to find out which one it is different than there's no gods. But Isaiah 45, verse 21, he says, besides me, there is no God, a just God and a Savior. The God of the Old Testament, okay, is talking about being the Savior. That's Jesus Christ. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Wait a minute, all the ends of the earth? When is this happening? Has that ever happened? Not yet. This is when every knee bows, folks. This is when Christ comes back and says, I'm the Savior. Believe me or there's no salvation for you. Right. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. Notice the mouth here. The word has gone out of God's mouth in righteousness and shall not return. So why is he speaking something here? So that people may hear and believe and confess unto salvation, yes? Because he says here that unto every, in verse 23, he says, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. You see that? So when Paul talks about mouth confession and heart belief, this is not a new concept in the Bible. This goes back to Moses, it's into Isaiah. Like, this is what will happen when Christ returns in his kingdom to save his people and offer salvation to the world. There will necessarily need to be a belief and confession. Okay? And that's what will happen. Surely shall one say unto the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Where's their righteousness again? Is it in themselves? Isaiah 45 verse 24? It's in the Lord. Amen. What do you call that? If someone believes Isaiah 45 verse 24, then they'll know that it's not their righteousness that gets this. It's the Lord's righteousness. You see, you can learn what Paul is teaching from Isaiah. What's that tell you about it being a mystery or not? It's not one. He's teaching prophecy. It says, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. In the Lord, I thought their works justified them. Nope. If they think that, they're rejecting the Lord. He says, in the Lord shall all of Israel be justified and shall glory. Under Moses, Israel confessed one Lord and believed the word of the law. Look at Psalm 119. That's just one example of many. There's no way to cover the multitude of passages that deal with the need for heart and mouth throughout the Old Testament. But if you knew the scriptures, if you read the law, you would understand this idea. And so again, to think that the Old Testament is merely works, dry, religious, empty works, and you don't get faith until Paul, you don't get faith until the new, is neglecting to learn the lesson from the Old Testament. Doesn't Paul bring up Abraham, show faith, and David to show faith? Psalm 119, 119:41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation. David's writing about salvation. According to thy word. How does he get saved? By the word of God. Amen. Well, if the word of God saves him, what does he respond to his words with? Belief. Where are those words going to reside? In his heart. What's he going to do with those words? He might confess them. He might speak them out of his mouth. 42, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. Do you see that? I hear the word that saves me so that I can respond to him that reproaches me. Because God's law was a righteous law. God spoke his words and his promises to Israel. And David, Psalm 19 is all about loving God's law because that law gave him salvation from his enemies and liberty. And he's able to communicate that law by giving wisdom more than the ancients. He says in verse 42, for I trust in thy word and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. David has a word in his heart and in his mouth. You see here? For I have hoped in thy judgment. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings. See the speaking there of his mouth? And will not be ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because he's not speaking his own words. He's speaking the words of God. Right? He's trusting God. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. So he goes on and on about the law. The point here being is under Moses, Israel had to believe the word of God in the law and confess the Lord who spoke those words, the one Lord thy God. Look at Deuteronomy 6. If you don't know, Deuteronomy 6 is this foundation upon which Israel was formed and their law. Even to this day, Judaism holds this as their penultimate prayer. It's called the Shema prayer because of the Hebrew word that begins the statement. People will pray this. 6 verse 4. You'll recognize part of it because Jesus brings it up in his earthly ministry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is the foundation of Israel as a people, as a nation, and their covenants. And Abraham, who's the Lord that spoke to Abraham? That one. Who's the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt? That one. You sure it wasn't a different one? There's one Lord thy God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's not other gods. What was the first commandments? There's one Lord. Don't serve any other God. Right? No false gods. Verse 5 says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. What does that mean? It's not just passion, folks. This is like you believe him. You put what he says in your heart. And with all thy soul and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. What's in their heart? Words. Why are they in their heart? Because they believe them. They know there's one Lord thy God. He's speaking these words. They put them in their heart because they believe them. These are true words from God. And thou shalt, verse 7, teach them. How do you teach something? You speak it. So it's in their heart because they believe there's one Lord thy God. And he spoke these things to me. And they teach it to their children, their neighbors, and the people. Do you see heart and mouth, belief and confession as part of Israel's covenant? They're required to believe in or confess one Lord thy God and believe the words that he says and do them. Okay? Look at 2 Chronicles 6. Confessing the one Lord thy God and believing his words, as David says, would save them, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Chronicles 6 is Solomon talking here about the temple that he just built for the Lord. And Chronicles 6 verse 24 says, "If thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess." Now he's saying this about this temple he built and how this is going to be a blessing to his people, right? If Israel is put to the worse before their enemy because they have sinned, and shall return and confess thy name. Do you see that? So why have they sinned? In fact, what was the worst sin in Israel's history? We studied Hosea over the summer. Do you remember their most egregious sins? They had false gods in their synagogue. Remember that? And God's constantly mocking them for their false gods and their idolatrous practices. Like, that was the number one rule. Like, there's one Lord thy God, no other God shall thou serve. Confess me, hear what I say, believe and do it. And they weren't. They were confessing a God and believing something that some priest said, but not what the Lord said. But here Solomon says, if they confess thy name, the name of the God of Israel, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, then thou dost, when thou dost afflict them, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants and thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon the land. They get salvation when they confess the name of the Lord thy God and return from their sins. So what happens when the Lord thy God comes to Israel in their sins and says, believe in me and what I'm telling you, confess who I am, and you get salvation? Jesus wasn't saying anything different, except that now he's in their person. He's in face to face. So they need to believe that he was the Lord God, as 2 Chronicles 6 and in Deuteronomy 6. The one Lord God that Deuteronomy 6 said they should confess is now Jesus. Okay? Look at Matthew 10. That's all Jesus was doing. He was saying, the Lord God of Israel, I'm the Son of God. I am the Lord. Who is David's Lord? Yeah, let them think about that. It's me, he said. So Jesus taught this. Matthew chapter 10. This is how revolutionary the believers of Christ were in Israel's religion, because Christ ended the law for righteousness because they had to believe in him for salvation now. Yeah. Matthew 10 verse 32. Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." That is not someone saved by grace in a complete position in Christ. Amen. That's someone who, no matter what they think in their head or believe in their heart, if they do not confess him before men, then he won't confess them before the Father. Right? Which, of course, he's teaching the idea here that when people come against you, you better confess me unto death.
Amen.
Right? That's why he says in verse 34, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth, but I'm come to send peace but a sword." He's dividing faithful Israel from unfaithful Israel. Right, down in verse 35, "For I come to set a man at variance against his father and his daughter and his mother and his daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Now, there's few things someone loves more than their family in life, if nothing else. Jesus says, if you love them more than me, then you're getting it wrong. Right? Well, there's God, there's family. What's between God and family? If you put anything between that, by the way, you're messing up your priorities, by the way. If it's God, career, family, or God, you know, whatever it is, family. So there's family, and there's God. And Jesus is saying, if you love your family more than me, I'm God. "He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." See the point? You're going to have to confess me and die, or not confess me and die forever. "He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Look at John chapter 9, verse 20. Jesus required confession. So when Paul says, what about unbelieving Israel? Why didn't they get it? And he says, well, they stumbled at Christ. I mean, Christ came, they stumbled right over him. They didn't believe him. They needed to have faith in Christ. They needed to confess him as Lord and believe in their heart Christ rose, God rose from the dead, and then thou shalt be saved. Who's the unsaved people? Israel. John 9. John 9, verse 20. This is where Jesus heals the blind man. And here's the Jews who did not believe that Jesus healed this blind man. They didn't believe he was blind. They were not even believing this guy who had been blind since birth. Yeah. And in John 9, verse 19, they asked him, saying, "Is this your son?" They asked his parents. They're trying to figure out if the guy's lying. He says, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" I mean, it's perfect logic here. You say he's born blind, but he can see, obviously. Someone's lying. Or he was healed, right? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Now, why did they act like that? Look what it says in verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that Jesus was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So even though their son probably told them what happened, and why wouldn't they believe this, their own son, they did not confess Jesus for these unbelieving Jews because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. You see what's going on in their mind here? And what did Jesus say about that? If you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you. Yeah. They're in a bad predicament with Jesus. They thought their worst predicament was with these Jews. No. Now the blind man confesses Jesus. And so they go on and it says in verse 23, therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. We know Jesus is a sinner. You say God did it, not this man. And he answered and said, whether it be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He says, Jesus did this. Yeah. Right? And so even the unbelieving Jews knew that if Jesus actually did this, it was proof that he was the Son of God, but they were rejecting that whole idea. Look at John 12, 42. You see it again here. The people who, here it says clearly, they believed on him, but they did not confess him. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers of Israel here, also many believed on him, believed on Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, the unbelieving Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That was their downfall. So when Paul says, Moses said heart and mouth, David says heart and mouth, prophets say heart and mouth, Jesus said heart and mouth, they did not confess him, they did not believe. That was their problem. If they would confess him and believe, they'd be saved. That's what's going on here. These people believed, but they didn't want to say anything about it. And that testified their love of men more than God. Okay. By the way, what are they believing here? Are they believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross? No. It's not just mere belief that saves you, folks. It's what you believe. Amen. And when Jesus says, believe who I am, right, and do what I say, if you don't do what he says when you believe who he is, then your faith is in vain. But if Jesus says, believe what I did, then if you believe what he did, there's nothing left for you to do. Amen. Okay, that's the difference between your faith and the faith of these people, or the belief of these people who, which was dead because they didn't confess him. Jesus said they had to. Right. Meanwhile, John 12, verse 43 says that they love the praise of men more than God. This confession, by the way, for Israel, for remnant Israel, and those who did believe Jesus and confess him, they were the nation, the remnant of Israel, the residue of Israel that would receive those promises. Peter, he confessed him, except for those three times he denied him. Then Jesus had to forgive him for those things, right? If Peter stayed in his denial, he had a problem too, right? Look at 1 John 4. It's verses like this, folks. It's putting yourself into Israel's covenants like this, in Israel's situation, that causes people to give credence to the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, liturgical church, any church that says that if you don't do the thing that God says to do, then your faith is meaningless. James 2, right? So because they don't understand the faith that doesn't require works, which is the gospel, the grace of God. But in 1 John 4, the remnant of Israel is speaking here, and they use this confession of Jesus as Lord to help the remnant of Israel discern true and false spirits or true and false believers. In 1 John 4, 1-3, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's an interesting statement. By the way, that test doesn't necessarily work today. Amen. Okay? But it would back in Israel's covenant, or they had to confess this to be in it. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. Antichrist is a word you only find in the New Testament epistles. And the reason why that is because in the Old Testament, you found the word idolatry, which means there were false gods that you're worshiping, right? So there's the true God, the one Lord thy God that you would confess, or false gods. But here comes Jesus. And now there's the Son of God, there's Jesus Christ, or Antichrist. The word Antichrist is like idolatry committed against Jesus. Do you understand? That's what it is. It's not simply, well, I don't know about Jesus. That's like saying, I don't know about the one Lord thy God of Israel in the Old Testament. It's like you're denying the true God. There's only one. And he was manifest in the flesh of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:14, John says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. What if you don't confess Jesus is the Son of God? Then God's not dwelling in you. So when does God come to dwell in you in this dispensation? Does Ephesians 1:13 say when you hear the gospel of your salvation and trust it and then confess it, then you're still with the Holy Spirit of God? No. It says you hear the gospel of your salvation, you believe it, you trust it, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who are you confessing to? What are you confessing? What are you believing? You're believing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. He did everything necessary to save you, amen, which is why you're sealed. If there's still yet a confession that has to be made, if there's still yet a confession for the sins of your people Israel, according to the covenants that God can rightly give mercy to your people, then you don't have salvation yet. But that's Israel's predicament. Why didn't Israel get their future kingdom promises? They did not confess him. They did not fulfill the covenant obligations. That's what's going on. Why didn't Israel get their promised salvation? They did not believe or confess. Their salvation in the future, their kingdom salvation, new covenant salvation, will require heart belief and confession, submission to Jesus. It will require that. And we'll see that here in the verses that follow in Romans 10. I'm going slower through Romans 10 here in these verses because, again, people stumble over these passages because it's these passages, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, that people think Paul is teaching his gospel and your salvation and talking about the body of Christ, and he is not. That's why I'm showing you the connections to prophecy. Where are we at? Romans 10, verse 11. So Romans 10, verse 10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. How do you get salvation in verse 10? With your mouth. You get justified by your heart, faith, and salvation comes when you confess. When is Israel going to get saved? When they believe and then they confess him as Lord. Amen. Right? That's when they get saved. When Christ comes back and he says, who do you say that I am? And they go, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. Like Peter did, right? That's when they get saved. When he comes back and they do that. The prophets speak of this. Verse 11 says, for the scripture says. And so he's going on to explain the heart and the mouth, their need for that. For the scripture says, not Mr. Truth, by the way, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Paul is now going to justify this heart and mouth necessity, belief and confession, from scripture. Not Paul's scripture. These are Old Testament Jewish scriptures, right? And he's quoting here Isaiah 28. In fact, he's already quoted this before. In Romans 9:33, he quoted this passage where he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And he's quoting that about Israel stumbling over Christ because of their lack of faith. And so he says, is it right that Israel has to believe to receive salvation? And he says, yep, Isaiah 28 says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, people like to emphasize the word whosoever in this verse, and we'll deal with that here in a moment. But it's interesting to point out that most every word in verse 11 here that he quotes, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, most every word in that quote is different than Isaiah 28, verse 16, except for the word believe. That's the point that he's extracting from Isaiah 28, verse 16, the necessity of their heart belief, right? And applying that to Christ. Isaiah 28, by the way, go back to Isaiah 28. We were here a few weeks ago. Isaiah 28, if you remember our Isaiah study some years ago, some of you were here, some of you weren't, 90 weeks in Isaiah. Isaiah 28 is a chapter with the theme of Israel's restoration and their time of refreshing and how the Lord would come to them and some would receive him, but the rulers would not. And the difference was whether they believed him or not. The theme of Isaiah 28 about when and how Israel gets their salvation is the same theme in Romans 9, 10, 11, folks. It's the same thing. That's why Paul quotes it so often. Isaiah 28, look down at verse 5. He says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. That's a good day, a glorious day. He'll be their God. They'll be his people. Well, who will be his people? The residue of his people. A residue is something that is left. That is a remnant, right? In that day shall the Lord of hosts be a crown of glory for a diadem. Verse 6, and a spirit of judgment for him that sits in judgment. Drop down to verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Remember when Peter came preaching in Acts 3? He said, you killed the Prince of Life. God rose him from the dead. He's in heaven now. He says, repent so that Jesus can come back from heaven and that you might receive forgiveness. And the times are refreshing, right? That times are refreshing in Acts 3, verse 19 to 21 is what Isaiah 28 is talking about. Peter knows that, he's quoting it. This is Israel's salvation, Christ's return. Verse 12, what happened? When Christ offers them rest and refreshing, what's he say? You know, your burden is heavy, mine is light, right? I'll give you rest. Verse 13 or 12, he says, yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward, be broken, snared, and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. This is talking about when the Lord himself comes and offers rest and refreshing to his people. They reject him, and he says, you that rule this people are rejecting me. That is Jesus' earthly ministry, folks. Verse 15, because you have said we made a covenant with death, and with hell we're in agreement. So he says, you're doing it because you love the pleasure of men, right? You don't want life. Jesus said that to their face. If you wanted life, you'd believe in me. If you're the son of Abraham, you'd believe in me. Yeah. You know what Moses said, you believe in me. But apparently you want death, you want darkness. You love darkness more than light. And so in verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, his death on the cross. He that believeth shall not make haste. See that he that believeth shall not make haste? Paul says it, whosoever shall believe shall not be ashamed. See, the words are different. You can put the medium, you can squeeze them together. You can see this in there somewhere. In fact, thou shalt not be ashamed. You look up the not be ashamed. That's found a lot in Isaiah and other places. But he's talking about belief. That's his point. The scripture says, whosoever believes is the one that doesn't trip over this stone. That's what Isaiah 28 says. And that's why Paul's quoting this. Romans 10, verse 12, he goes on. The scripture says, whosoever believes, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There it is. That's Paul's gospel, right? Jew and Gentile, all together in one body. Well, you're putting a lot in that verse that's not there. We'll see that a little bit. So there's no difference between Jew and Greek. Look at Romans 3, verse 9. There's another place that Paul mentions there being no difference between Jew and Greek. It's in the section of Romans where he's talking about how all are sinners. Because Israel thought by their works doing, they could be just before God. And that those Gentiles, you know, they were never just. In Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, in Romans 1 and 2, both Jews and Gentiles, both of them, that they're all under sin. As is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Again, a prophecy. Look at Romans 3, 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Aren't we talking about faith of Jesus Christ in Romans 10? Yep. Unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. What is the no difference here? They've all sinned. The no difference is everyone needs to have faith. That's the no difference. So in Romans 10, when he says there's no difference between Jew and the Greek, you all got to believe because it's up to your works. You're not getting it. The Jews are boasting in that, and they were wrong about that twice. And so Paul has already proven that they're all sinners. Jews are sinners just like the Greeks. Okay. And by the way, if you want to know what he means by there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, just read the next part of the sentence when he says, for, because, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. How is there no difference between Jew and Greek? Because there's one Lord over all. Now, what were the Jews supposed to confess according to their covenant? The Lord your God is one Lord. Is that like just in their worldview? I mean, that's your truth, Israel, but our truth is something different. Like, that's true for everyone. Amen. Like, Israel had to confess it because they had a covenant with God, but like, that was the truth for everyone. There's one Lord. This is why Paul goes to Gentiles. It's like, you know, there's only one Lord. You got all these gods here, but there's only one. Like, it's true for everyone. Amen. And so when he says there's no difference, he's not saying this is a different Jesus here. It's the same Lord overall. Jesus is Christ. Christ came according to the prophets to you and you rejected him. And I'm preaching Christ over here. It's the same Jesus, the same Lord, one God, one Lord. I'm not preaching a different thing, which really helps, folks, because people tend to think, especially unbelieving Jews in Paul's ministry, that Paul's creating another religion. Even today, people say that. There would not be Christianity, they say, without Paul. And to the degree, they're right, because you find a lot of the church doctrine, you find the church doctrine exclusively in Paul. What you don't find exclusively in Paul is the truth that Jesus is the one Lord and Son of God, that he is Christ, that you need to have faith, that we're all sinners. You don't find any of that exclusively in Paul. Okay. So Paul says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, which he's proved before, for the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. Okay. Isaiah 60, verse 3 is interesting. There was a difference, by the way. There's a difference between Jew and Greek. Just not this difference. In Isaiah 60, verse 3. When Paul says no difference, he's not saying there's no difference in any way. There's no difference about there being one Lord and the need for faith because we're all sinners. Isaiah 60, verse 3. Verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." He's talking about Israel's rise and their salvation, the day of their glory. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." This is what the prophet spoke of regarding salvation of the world, was that Israel would rise and be a glorious city on a hill, and then all the nations would come to them. And Paul's explaining that they can't be that city on a hill and reject Jesus at the same time. Amen. Right? But notice here the difference. You have the light on the hill, and you have the nations. There's a difference there. One is where the light source is at, and the other one is going to the light. What's no difference here? They're both pursuing the light. Like, it's the one Lord. Right? Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, we started this whole section with Paul saying he has a desire, heaviness, and continual sorrow in his heart for Israel. Verse 4, "To whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers?" Like, that's all Israel's, folks. "And of whom concerning the flesh Christ came." Israel had that advantage. What advantage has the Jew, Romans 3 says? Much every way. Jews had differences. Yeah. What was no different was that they were sinners like everyone else. Amen. They needed faith like everyone else. They needed God's mercy like everyone else. And they needed the one Lord thy God to save them like everyone else. But God made them different by giving them his promises and his covenants and them being the source in the future kingdom of his life's channel of blessing, with their Messiah being at the center of that, of course. Right? So Paul says no difference, referring to there being one Lord, okay, who is rich unto all. Rich with what, by the way? Look at Psalm 145. Rich with mercy and grace, folks. Okay, you say, well, that sounds like Paul, the riches of God's grace. God being gracious was not new with Paul. God being rich with mercy was not new with Paul. How you get it as a sinner and Gentile without Israel's kingdom, that was new with Paul. We need to understand what the mystery is. What is the fellowship mystery in Romans 10, or else you will miss the plot, folks. I've seen it happen in grace churches, outside of grace. If you do not know what is fellowship of the mystery, and you're still struggling with what Paul taught and whether or not it was Israel's doctrine or not, you will mess up these chapters. Because you won't recognize the difference between what was kept secret and what was already spoken. Psalm 145 is where we're going. I've been there, folks. You've been there, too. We all have to learn. And so if you're on the fence and struggling, that's why these chapters are hard. You need to clarify more, not how to understand the graft in Romans 11 or Romans 10, 9 is talking about, but rather, what is the mystery? If you understand that more and more, these will clear up for you. Okay? That's how you solve that problem. Psalm 145, that's where I told you to go. Psalm 145, verse 1. Notice David's extolling here of the riches of God. Psalm 145, verse 1. "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord." By the way, praising and blessing the name of God is what you call confession, right? "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That word shows up somewhere else, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, the unsearchable riches of his grace given to you. This isn't talking about you. This is David talking about his unsearchable greatness. "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." You mean it's coming out of his mouth? Why is it coming out of his mouth? Because he believes it in his heart. Yeah. In verse 6, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory. By the way, verse 6 is a great response to those who say God's an immoral monster, right? And that what he does is wicked. When men speak of the might of thy terrible acts, I declare thy greatness. Right? Didn't God kill everybody in the flood? Kill a bunch of wicked sinners? Yes, he did. God's great. He's always great. He's always good. Men are the evil ones. But verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Do you see that? The Lord is good to all. To who? Just certain people? To all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. This is quite a praise, folks. This doesn't sound like it's even limited to Israel here. And it's not. Like, he made this world. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Now, when does that happen? When do people start praising God for the glory of his power? When do they actually know that it was this God that did all this greatness? When he comes back in Israel's kingdom. This is a kingdom song. And by the way, Paul's quoting this when he says, there's no difference. There's one Lord who is rich upon all. But when do Israel see his riches? In their kingdom. When do you see the riches of God's grace? Well, you get them now by faith. You'll see them in heavenly places, but you get them now by faith. And so in verse 13, it says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou opens thine hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. You see the calling there? They're confessing, Lord, save us, right? They're calling upon him. He will fill the desire of them that fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Kingdom Psalm, right? What's he doing? His mouth is speaking the praise of the Lord, and he loves them that love him. What did Jesus teach? If you love me, I'll love you, right? Why didn't Israel get that salvation in Psalm 145? They didn't confess him. They didn't believe him. They didn't love him. They weren't praising him. They crucified him on a cross. And then when Jesus said, I forgive them, Father, they know not what they do, and he sent his Holy Spirit down, they killed his apostles, right? That's what went on there. And so, again, I point out that Paul is not saying anything you cannot find in the prophets here in Romans 10. In verse 12, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And to prove the all that call upon him, he quotes the scripture in verse 13. Okay. By the way, if a Gentile calls on the Lord in Psalm 145, remember he's good to all, remember that? And a Gentile calls on the Lord and loves the Lord by faith, and there's a law-abiding Jew that doesn't, who gets God's mercy and love? The Gentile, not the law-abiding, unbelieving Jew. And by the way, that's example after example in Jesus' earthly ministry. Centurions, Canaanite women, Acts 10, Cornelius, faithful Gentiles who confess him while unbelieving Israel doesn't. And Paul's facing the same thing. Paul's going to Gentiles preaching their salvation, and these unbelieving Jews are going, why are you doing? And he said, well, you unbelieving Gentiles, I have a heart for you, but you rejected him. That's what happened. Verse 13, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, again, it's another verse people pluck out of here and use as evangelism verse, right? What's the salvation? How am I saved? We got to call upon the name of the Lord. You know he's quoting Joel chapter 2, right? If this verse is the verse you should use to save people with today, you don't need any of Paul's epistles. Because he's quoting Joel 2. Like, Jesus hadn't even come when that verse was written in the Bible. If you can be saved by that verse alone, then you don't need the New Testament. You see the problem here? And so people say, oh yeah, I can preach that for salvation. If you add a bunch of things that aren't in Joel and then try to guard against the errors this verse will inevitably cause. But there is a truth that Paul is trying to communicate through this verse. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 11, when he quotes the scripture in Isaiah, was talking about heart belief. Verse 13 now, he quotes the scripture talking about mouth confession, calling. You see what he's doing? It's the same thing. Heart and mouth in Moses, heart and mouth in Isaiah, heart and mouth in Joel. They have to believe, they have to confess. It's all over the prophets. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying, and when you make gospel tracts, quote this prophecy at the end, you know. That's not what's going on. That's poor workmanship. Can people still be saved with shoddy gospel tracts? If they hear the truth despite it, sure. Yeah. But many people don't, folks. I know because I've talked to them. And they think they're salvation because they've called upon the Lord because I cried out to him. That's how I know I'm saved. Because I cried out to him and he gave me a vision. He gave me the warm fuzzies. And I'm like, that's not what saves you. No. Right? What are you actually trusting to save you? It's sometimes those things. You have to be very careful about that. Which is why you use verses that are very clear to explain what the gospel is.
Amen.
All right, today. So whosoever shall call. He's quoting here Joel 2. Let's go back to Joel 2. And let's see what Joel is talking about. Joel is a small little book, 3 chapters. If you remember Hosea and where that was, you can go there and turn right. Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel. Joel is 3 chapters. Very dramatic book, by the way. It's only 3 short chapters. You want to read it. It's a very action-packed, so to speak. This refers to Jesus' return and how he plows down the wicked. It's very interesting in Joel 2. I don't know why they don't make movies about this. We're making a movie about something. Make it about that thing. I mean, that's crying out for CGI right there. You know, if you read Joel 2, it's amazing. Anyway, not that I'm advocating that. Joel chapter 2, down in verse 32. This is what Paul quotes. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's the verse. And Paul, of course, is using it because he talked about the need for heart belief and mouth confession. And thus he quotes a verse talking about those who call, verbally confess, call on the name of the Lord, how they'll be saved. Right? He's showing Israel that you guys could know. It was in your scriptures. You should have done it. Right? That's what was necessary for your kingdom, for you to call on the name of the Lord. And they say, oh, yeah, we call on the name of the Lord of Abraham. And Jesus says, but you don't call on my name. They go, well, we don't believe you. That's the problem. Jesus came in the name of the Lord, as the Lord, right? They had to confess him. Now, notice verse 32, the rest of the verse here. It says, whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved, delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Where is salvation in this verse? In Jerusalem, right? As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The remnant of who? Israel. This verse is talking about the remnant of Israel and salvation in Israel and their future kingdom. I am not making up the context in Romans 10. Paul is telling me the context. He's talking about Israel. He's quoting passages from Israel's future salvation kingdom. And he's proving his cry for heart belief and mouth confession from these verses. Talking to unbelieving Israel. All right. Now, notice in Joel 2:27, I'll back up a few verses here. Because this verse says, it shall come to pass. Well, when does it come to pass? That there will be salvation in Jerusalem, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord wins salvation in Jerusalem. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 27 says, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. Did they know when he came the first time? Nope. They could have, though. It says, I'll be in the midst of Israel, because he was already in the midst of them. That I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. There's a not be ashamed verse, right? So if they believed on who he was, they wouldn't have been ashamed. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, after I come into your midst, after you're supposed to know who I am, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Does that sound familiar to you? This is exactly the passage Peter quotes at Pentecost. Joel goes on to say, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Sun shall be turned to darkness, moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord's wrath. And it shall come to pass, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered from that wrath. He's talking about Israel's kingdom after Christ pours out his judgment on the earth, right? After he pours out his spirit. Let's go to Acts 2 to hear what Peter says. Acts 2, verse 16. Acts 2, Peter and the disciples there were in a room waiting, as Jesus told them to do. And verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost upon them. And they started speaking in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people that were around them understood what they were saying in their own languages.
Yeah.
Okay? And people were wondering, what is going on? Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what means this? What's the meaning of all this? Others mocked, said, these men are full of new wine. That does not mean you need to act drunk to be full of the Spirit. They just don't know what's happening. How are these people speaking these languages? Verse 14, but Peter stands up with the 11, lifts up his voice and says to them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. He's speaking to Judea and Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem for the feast day of Pentecost. And hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day. That's a little Peter humor, I guess. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see vision. Peter is saying, this is Joel 2. What's Paul say? Why didn't Israel not get their salvation in their kingdom? Well, they didn't believe, they didn't confess, as Joel 2 says they should. Peter is operating with Joel 2 in Acts 2 at Pentecost. You know what I'm saying here? After the Lord is in the midst of Israel, there's going to be a Holy Spirit pouring out, which there was. What's that mean? In Joel 2, later in the passage here, when he says in verse 21, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible, notable day of the Lord come, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 21. Peter quotes the same verse. If Paul is talking about the gospel, the grace of God, then Peter is too, apparently. But both of those, the idea that is wrong, because this is a prophecy. This is Joel. You hear what I'm saying? So if you flip your outline over in the back, this is where I just want to end today's lesson with. It's just this nailing this thing home, because this passage, Romans 10, 9 through 13, is where people stumble over it who don't really understand with clarity what is the fellowship of the mystery. Because they think when Paul's talking about the need for Christ, the need for faith, the need for salvation, and salvation, if people believe, that this must be gospel of the grace of God, mystery, truth for today. And I've shown you place after place where Paul's referencing Old Testament prophecy and quoting the laws. Okay? When you understand God's manifold wisdom that he's revealed today, according to the mystery, it opens up all scripture for your learning. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. It makes you able ministers to learn the lesson of the Old Testament. It makes you able ministers of how Israel will be saved in their New Testament kingdom. And hopefully will make you able ministers of God's grace poured out abundantly upon you. So we can benefit in learning about God's wisdom through the ages. We can read Romans 10 and see the truth throughout the Bible that exists. But nothing in Romans 10 concerns the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. Amen. Romans 16, 25, Paul says, now to him it is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Nothing in the last five verses was kept secret since the world began, and nothing in Romans 10 was kept secret since the world began. By the way, nothing in Romans 9 was kept secret since the world began. Nothing. He quotes more prophets in Romans 9 to 11 than the rest of the book. He's not teaching the mystery here. Okay? I made a little list for you of things people stumble over, okay? Romans 10 speaks of salvation and faith in Christ, but it's not your salvation, it's not your faith, it's Israel's, unbelieving Israel's. That's why he's talking about. It's really how they stumbled over Christ to lose it, right? But Paul teaches about salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 10. He mentions Christ for the first time to Israel. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, right? Confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is a subject of prophecy, not mystery. Meaning, you can learn that without any of Paul's epistles. You can learn that in Matthew, Luke, and John. You can learn it in the Old Testament. Okay, you don't need Paul for that. Salvation, he teaches in Romans 10, is not by the works of the law, right? And that's a lesson you can learn from the law itself. Amen. You don't need Paul to learn that lesson. So if you think the mystery is, oh, we could be saved without the works of the law. We just read a few verses in the Old Testament that said that was going to be necessary because Israel sinned and they had to confess the Lord to get forgiven. It wasn't their works that get their kingdom come. The Lord would have to do it by his mercy and grace. The Old Testament teaches the same thing. If you think the death and resurrection of Christ is the mystery gospel, even though it is the gospel that saves you today, that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, we'll explain why it's different than this in a moment, but the death of Jesus was prophesied. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many other places, was the death of Jesus prophesied. In fact, very detailed events in his crucifixion were prophesied in the prophets. If that hadn't happened, there'd be a loss of evidence that Jesus was Christ. Yes. All part of prophecy. You could know that without Paul. His resurrection was prophesied. Peter quotes Psalm 16 to prove it in Acts 2 and 3. You don't need Paul to know that Christ would die and raise from the dead. Okay? Which means, Romans 10:9, to confess Jesus as Lord and to believe that God raised him from the dead for salvation. You don't need any understanding of Paul to know that verse. Do you understand the problem with using that for evangelism? That you don't need anything revealed to Paul to teach that. You can learn all of that from the Old Testament, from Matthew, Luke, and John. Peter could teach the same thing. All right? What about the need for faith? People say, well, Paul's all about faith and faith alone and faith without works. And they go, well, yeah, it's true. He teaches that. But the need for faith for salvation is taught by the prophets. Paul quotes Moses to prove it. Yes. Faith is all throughout the scripture. He quotes Abraham and David. The need for faith can be taught by the prophets. You don't need Paul to learn the lesson that you need faith. Amen. What about Jews and Gentiles? We're both sinners. You know, there's no difference there. Well, that's not a secret, folks. It's not a secret. God does not respect persons was something the Old Testament talked about. That Gentiles would be saved, blessed, or given mercy. Well, that's definitely Paul. And Paul is preaching salvation to Gentiles. And that was never mentioned before. Wrong. Paul will say in Romans 15, he'll quote some half a dozen verses in the Old Testament showing how Gentiles would get salvation. Amen. Now, how they would be through Israel's rise. The mystery concerns Israel's fall. But Gentile blessing and salvation is neither something you need Paul to learn to understand. What about the gospel be preached to the world? I mean, that's a Paul thing, right? Before that, only Israel could be saved. But, you know, with Paul, now anyone can be saved. You're not quite getting it yet. I mean, it's a true thing that the whole world can be saved today, but that wasn't really mystery truth, right? What did Jesus say in the so-called Great Commission? Go to all the world, right? And that was a repeat of prophecy. Like, God wanted to bless the world. The whole world would come to the light of your rising. So that the world receive salvation was promised to Abraham. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not a mystery. We need to understand what is the fellowship of the mystery. Okay? What I'm saying is you can believe all these things in this list right here. You can believe all these things in Romans 9 and 10. You can believe all of them and know nothing more than Pentecostal Peter. That's it. Prove me wrong. Show me something in Romans 9 and 10 that you can't learn before Paul. That's all Paul's doing is putting the pieces together. Now, Paul does a great job putting them together. You know, he's like, look at this. And he could do that so easily because he knows God manifold the wisdom about his grace and faith and salvation and all that. So he puts it together very easily. Just like you can go back to the Old Testament and say, look at that God's grace right there. You can see it clearly because you know God saves people by grace. That's what the Old Testament's teaching, right? It's not mystery truth. The mystery, contrary to what many people want to think it is not something that was in the prophets but not understood yet. That's not the mystery. The mystery was kept secret from the prophets. It's not found there. It's hidden God. So it's something else. Paul is using the law and the prophets to witness truth about Christ for unbelieving Israel's sake. That's what he's doing. He's using the law and the prophets to show unbelieving Israel they need to believe Christ. Yeah. That's what he's doing. What is the mystery? Well, there's a few aspects to it. We talk about the mystery gospel. What's the mystery gospel? It's not simply the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the glorying in the cross of Christ and his death and resurrection as your death and resurrection. You understand the difference? You can teach Christ's death and resurrection and say Christ died for my sins, and 1 John teaches that. The Old Testament sacrifices foreshadow that. But to teach the cross of Christ as your crucifixion and as your resurrection and newness of life, you can't find that anywhere except for in Paul. Okay? To teach salvation without works, law, circumcision, Israel, confession, baptism, prayers, you only find that in Paul. As we're seeing in Romans 10, there's confession in there, isn't there? There's calling in there. There's baptism in Matthew 28, right? There's circumcision in Israel all over the place, which is why many Christians think the church is somehow Israel, because they can't see salvation without Israel. But Paul alone preaches salvation without Israel. That's part of the mystery. How can you be saved without Israel? Well, it's according to the mystery. That's what that is. What about the mystery fellowship? What's that? The mystery fellowship is not just believers. There are believers in Israel's covenants as well. The mystery fellowship is this new creature, the one body of Christ, wherein is no Jew or Gentile. Okay? Well, there's no Jew or Gentile. So wait a minute, Justin. Didn't Paul teach in Romans 10 that there's no difference between Jew and Greek? This is not the same as saying there's no difference regarding sin, faith, mercy. I'll give you an example. If I say there's no difference between you and the President of the United States, you're both people, both wake up in the morning, both sleep at night, both put your pants on one leg at a time, if you wear pants. Except for my son, who still somehow puts pants on two legs at a time. I don't know how he does it. If I say that, I say there's no difference between you and the president. Or in America, there's no difference when it comes to voting. Like, everyone gets one person, one vote. It's not that you have more money, you get more votes. It's not that you're a higher standing. Rich and poor. There's no difference between rich and poor. Everyone gets a vote. There's no difference between rich and poor. Right? You hear what I'm saying? I'm teaching inequality when it comes to voting about rich and poor. Now, if I said there is no rich and poor, I'm saying something different, aren't I? Even politically different. If I say there's no rich and poor in America, there are no presidents in America, I'm saying something very different. And so to say there's no difference between Jew and Greek, they're all sinners, they all need faith, they all need saved by God's mercy and grace, and to say there is no Jew and Greek, that's a different thing. When you're in the body of Christ, it's not that simply we're all sinners and there's no difference between you and Jews. It's that there is no Jew and Greek. If you're in the body of Christ, you are not a Jew anymore. You're not a Gentile. You are a member of the body of Christ. That's the fellowship of the mystery. So don't make it simply there's no difference. You can find no difference all throughout the Old Testament when God says, I don't respect persons. And he judges Israel just as much as he does Gentiles. He told Abraham, if they bless you, I'll bless them. So can Gentiles get a blessing? Yep. They just have to bless Israel to get it. Right? That's mystery fellowship. What about the mystery timing of salvation? Salvation being preached now without Israel's kingdom is a mystery. Okay? Isaiah 28 and Joel 2, which Paul quotes in this chapter, speaks of Israel's salvation in their kingdom. Not mystery. But salvation to you without Israel's kingdom, that's a mystery. What about the mystery dispensation? When God dispensed his grace to Paul, God's abundant grace given to the world out of due time. Not according to prophecy. God will give his riches of his grace in Psalm 145 in his kingdom on the earth, but he's given it to you in this present evil world. What God is doing now goes beyond what was in Israel's covenants. Read Romans 8, 37-39. We've studied that before in Romans 8. We're more than conquerors. Nothing in this life and the world to come, in this world, the world to come, no principality or power can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That goes beyond Israel's covenants. So what was supposed to be in their hearts and in their mouths? Confessing Jesus as Lord, believing God rose him from the dead. Things you can learn in prophecy at Pentecost, Matthew, Luke, and John. What's in your heart and mouth? Things kept secret since the world began. It's a different thing. All right? All right, we'll pick it up for some easier verses in Romans 10, verse 14, 2 weeks from now. Any questions or comments about any of that? Yeah, Carol?